Okay, well, if you have your copy of the Gospel of John, who knows what you have, electronic or Bibles. John 14, we want to look at verses 15 through 24. Jesus promises another helper. And let me, by way of background, bring up the theme, which is the deity of Christ, deity, God, Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. Purpose statement is found at the end of the book, after he writes the whole book, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God, of the order of God, that he's God, deity. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The outline, we had the prologue, public ministry of Christ. Now we're in that concluding section here, the private ministry of Christ, as we find here in chapters 13 through 17. It's often called the upper room discourse, more properly, I think, called the farewell address, because not all of it took place in the upper room. It started there, as we see here in chapters 13 and 14, upper room. But then chapters 15 through 17 seems it was communicated on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if they went this way or this way, but it probably did not go straight through the temple complex. So they had to go around here to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it took them a little while. And we believe that's when chapters 15 through 17 were communicated. Well, last words are important words. This farewell address gives important instructions and words of comfort to the disciples as Jesus was about to leave them behind in this world. Jesus' parting words in John 14 include his promise to go and prepare a place for them, and how comforting that is. And then his promise to come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, there they may be also. And we're all looking forward to that, are we not? Wow. My Father's house are many, literally, dwelling places, many rooms, mansions. Yeah, I think they're going to be mansions, all right, in one sense. They're going to be unbelievable. Furthermore, he affirmed that he himself is the way to the special place that he is preparing. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the Father's house is through Jesus. The conversation then went to seeing the Father, and Jesus emphasizing that to see him, that is Jesus, is to see the Father. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. The great work of Jesus in his earthly ministry was to reveal the Father. Jesus put God on display day in and day out in his earthly ministry. And yet the disciples were still ignorant of this all-important point at the end of his earthly ministry. They still did not quite get it. Well, Jesus then indicated, in terms of this all-important work of disclosing God, putting God on display, that believers would do even greater things because he, Jesus, was going back to the Father. Well, how would this happen? Well, upon his return to the Father, he would send the Spirit. Guess what? God now lives in all of us as believers. God is put on display on a much broader scope than he ever was in the life of Jesus Christ, in terms of the scope of it all. How would this happen? Well, as I say, it would happen through the Spirit, which we will see in more detail tonight. And it would happen in conjunction with prayer, asked in Jesus' name, as we saw last time. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask for his glory. It's the very opposite of selfish praying. It's kind of like I'm asking for Jesus. I'm asking for Jesus' sake. It's all about Jesus. And all such prayers are answered if it is truly for Jesus' sake and for the glory of God. They're answered. You can't ask a prayer that's to the glory of God and really, truly for Jesus' sake in accordance with his will and purpose. If it lines up with the will of God, God's going to do it. And God wants to do things, but he wants to do it in conjunction with that kind of God-ordained praying. Well, that brings us now to John 14, 15. Where we continue our study. And let's pick it up there. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, four times in our study tonight, Jesus links loving him to obedience, as seen in verses 15, 21, 23, and 24. A saving faith relationship with Jesus is a love relationship. And to truly love Jesus is to obey him. It's not just a sentimental thing. You say, well, I love Jesus. I don't know about you. Have you ever had this experience where I've been praying? I say, Lord, I love you. And these words from this chapter come back to me. Are you keeping my commandments? If I really love Jesus, I'm keeping his commandments. That's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. True love obeys his commandments. We tend to think, well, love is just kind of a sentimental thing. Some people think that way. But really, the emphasis is obedience. To know Jesus is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. Now, this needs some qualification, but it is true. John wrote the Gospel of John. I'm talking about the human author. Of course, the Holy Spirit's behind all of the authors of Scripture. And we got, about 40 human authors. But there's really one author, the Holy Spirit, behind all these authors. That's why it's a unified book. But in 1 John, John says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, boy, that's what we call the obedience test. The obedience test. I think that ties with what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus in the Gospel of John is consistent with the epistle of 1 John. What do you know? John's consistent. John is the gospel of belief, but he's also the apostle of love. Love is mentioned 56 times in the Gospel of John, while belief in some form is found 98 times in the book. Belief and love go together. I've said it, I don't know how many thousands of times, the Lord knows, that we're saved by faith alone. We're dogmatic there. But we also say it must be the right kind of faith. A true saving faith demonstrates itself in love. It's the defining fruit of true faith. We're not saved by loving, but if we are saved, we will love. Love is the fruit of true faith. And I think this is consistent with everything else we see in the New Testament. It's consistent with Paul in Galatians 5, 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not a matter of a religious ritual of any kind, but faith working through love. This is the kind of faith that matters, that avails something. Faith working through love. If you don't have a kind of faith that demonstrates itself in love, you don't have the right kind of faith. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who is it that's born of God? Those who love. To be born of God is to be loving and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love defines God, and it defines his children as well. So love is the defining hallmark of a true saving faith that knows God. And the defining hallmark of love is obedience. Obedience. So we're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith produces love, which is evidenced in obedience. God is interested in the heart. I really think if you talk about the nature, it's always about the nature of saving faith. We're saved by faith, but the issue is always the nature of saving faith. And God is interested in the heart. It's really about the affections of the heart. It's with the heart that one believes. I remember as a new believer, all my life I'd been taught about Jesus. As far back as I can ever remember, I always believed in Jesus in one form or another. But I don't believe I was born again until I was 21. When I really got serious about Jesus, I started reading through the Bible and I came to Romans 10. It's with the heart. Oh, it all made sense. I see. I've had a lot of head knowledge, but my heart hasn't been there. That's what we're talking about here. John Phillips says, Christianity is not a creed. It's a living Christ. It's not a matter of obeying precepts and principles. It's a matter of obeying a person. It's not a law. It is love for the kindest, most generous, most powerful, most loving person in the universe. Christianity is not a theological proposition. It's choosing to love Jesus. All the rest follows as a matter of course. Oh, that's good. That's true. You understand what he's saying? Saving faith is all about a love relationship with Jesus. I mean, let's just say it point blank. If you don't love Jesus, you don't know him. You don't know him. You know, by the way, when we mess up, when we sin as believers, and we do, we all stumble. Yeah, how do we respond to that? We just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Who cares? No way. We hate it. That's what Romans 7 says. When I sin, I hate it. That's the evidence of a new nature, a regenerated nature that wants to do what's right. It's where your heart's at. It's about the affections of the heart. To know Jesus is to love him, and to love him is to desire to obey him. You say, I have no desire to obey Jesus. Yeah, you're not there. This kind of love that we're talking about is the stuff of true conversion. It's the stuff of true saving faith. Faith is not merely intellectual assent. I like this quote from MacArthur. If the demons believe, tremble, and are not saved, what does that say about those who profess to believe and don't even tremble? That's a good question. And note the close contextual link between prayer in verses 13 and 14 that we looked at last time and the love emphasized in verse 15. Note this. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But he goes right on to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a very close context there. You know, if you don't love Jesus, you think he's going to really be about answering your prayers? I don't think so. I think there's a close connection here, as we see. To really pray in Jesus' name and for God's glory is to pray while loving Jesus. It is to pray in obedience to the will of God. This is powerful praying. Now, some people quote John 14:14, but they don't seem to link it with verse 15. I see a close linkage here. Don't expect verse 14 to be answered if the obedience of love in verse 15 is absent. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father. Isn't that interesting how Jesus says this? I will pray. Why does he have to pray to the Father? I mean, here Jesus is praying. God works through prayer. He can do it without prayer. Jesus wouldn't have prayer. God could just do it. But he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you. Are you ready for this? Forever. Forever. Now, as you study the Gospel of John up to this point in the book, there's been relatively little mentioned. There's a little bit, but relatively little mentioned about the Holy Spirit. But with Jesus getting ready to leave, that all changed. In a sense, the Holy Spirit would replace the physical presence of Jesus here on earth. You see, when he says, I will give you another helper, Jesus up to this point had been the helper. He had been the one providing all of their spiritual guidance, all of their spiritual insight. But now in response to prayer, another helper would be given that would abide with them forever. Now another helper, this word another means it's another of the same kind. This helper would be the Holy Spirit, as the next verse makes very clear. In view is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as seen in Acts 2. The word helper is the Greek word parakletos, parakletos. This word is used five times in the New Testament, always by the Apostle John, here in John 14:16, 26, then 15:26, 16:7, and in 1 John 2:1. It literally means one called alongside to help. That's what it means, one called alongside to help. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit empowered certain people for special service. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit could leave a person, as seen, for example, in the experience of King Saul. When David fell into sin upon repentance, he prayed that the Spirit would not be taken from him in Psalm 51. Well, as God's people in the church age, you people who are born-again believers, we don't have to pray such a prayer. Come to Psalm 51 and say, well, I'm praying through the Psalms, and I'm praying that the Spirit would not be taken from me. No, don't pray that prayer. You're ignorant if you're praying that prayer. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us. And how long is he going to live in us? That he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is never going to leave you. And this is true for all believers in the church age. Note these verses. Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a defining reality. All true believers have the Spirit. How long do we have him? Ephesians 4, 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Resurrection day, when it all comes to full fruition. You're sealed. Security. He's not going anywhere. We may grieve the Holy Spirit. Note this. He says, don't do that. You know what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit? You ever had that experience where you grieve the Holy Spirit? It's not a pleasant experience. That's why I say, you as a believer, you're just not free to, oh man, I can willy-nilly just sin. You will be miserable. It's a miserable experience to grieve the Holy Spirit. But my point here is, even if you do grieve the Spirit, you're still sealed. You don't say, well, I got unsealed. I grieved the Spirit and I got unsealed. No, 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 no. You're still sealed until the day of redemption. And he will abide with us forever. That's what Jesus says. Verse 17 continues. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I want you to connect helper in verse 16 to truth in verse 17. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Spirit inspired God's truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Spirit inspired God's truth is found in the Word of God, and he illumines it. He illumines it. You see, he's the helper. He helps us to see truth. That's what he does. The helper here is connected especially to truth. Note carefully, the Greek more literally says, the Spirit of the truth. The definite article refers to a definite body of truth that we know as the Word of God. John 16, 13 brings out this same emphasis. Note verse 13, John 16, 13. However, when he, the Spirit of the truth, literally the Greek has a definite article. When he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. My commentary. This makes a double emphasis on the Spirit's connection to a definite body of truth. The truth. And note the Spirit would guide the disciples, apostles. That's who he's talking to in context here. Into all New Testament truth. He will guide you, disciples, into all the truth. All that was to be given was given by the Spirit to the apostles. He goes on to say in the next chapter, and we believe through their word, through the apostles' word. The Spirit thus helps us in regard to the truth. By truth he convicts us. John 16, 9 through 11. By the Spirit we see the truth and are born again. By the Spirit we grow in our understanding of God's truth. Behind the truth and our relationship to it is the Spirit. How wonderful that we have the helper. You say, well, I understand a lot of spiritual truth. You did not arrive there on your own. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing by which you know all things according to 1 John 2:27. What's that anointing? It's the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. You don't know that. You say, well, I'm so brilliant. I just figured out here. No, no, no. It's the Spirit. Note this in 1 Corinthians. It's a major point in Paul's discussion with the Corinthians, who put a huge emphasis on human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Aren't you glad God's kind of let us in on it? We wouldn't know a thing about God if he didn't show it to us. And that's what he says. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." To what end? That we might know. That's what the spirit does. He's the helper to help us know. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's what the spirit does for us. That's why we're here tonight. We're here for the spirit to help us understand God's truth. And apart from the spirit doing it, we don't get it. Now in John 7, 37 through 39, "The coming of the Spirit is likened unto rivers of water flowing in the hearts of believers." Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's a picture of an ongoing spiritual vitality and refreshment. How wonderful to know the refreshing ministry of truth. "He restores my soul," it says in Psalm 23. How does he do that? Through truth. How many times have you just been in a really hard place and you open the Word of God and God ministers to you his truth and the Holy Spirit refreshes you? Rivers of living water. It's an amazing reality. It's a living reality. This is the ministry of the Spirit of truth. The helper. The helper has come. And what defines him? Truth. Spirit of truth. Spirit's all about truth. Now the world is oblivious to the reality of the Spirit of truth and does not know him. However, the disciples of Jesus knew him. Jesus said to them, quote, "He dwells with you and will be in you." Now this marks a change from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament dispensation of the Spirit on this side of the cross. In a sense, the disciples had known the ministry of the Spirit as they saw Jesus doing miracles. And they saw the convicting work of through the preaching of the gospel. But here Jesus promises a new phenomenon. Jesus anticipates a new intimacy with the Spirit in which he would indwell the disciples. He's been with you. He will be in you. So note the dual emphasis. One, the Spirit would abide with them forever. And two, he would dwell in them. Now this is an unprecedented intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the new covenant promises that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Christ would not just leave them on their own. They were not to be abandoned to fend for themselves and say, "Well, you know, guys, it's been good. It's been 3 good years, but it's time for you to get kicked out of the nest. You're gone. You're on your own. Best of luck to you." If you know me, that's a total joke because I don't believe in luck. But anyway, he says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you all by yourself to fend for yourself." When Christ says, "I will come to you," there are two main views as to what is in view. Number one, the resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ would come to them, and this would forever change things for them. You know what? After Christ appeared to them after the resurrection, you think they're walking around saying, "You know what? We're all on our own now." You say, "Oh, no." You know what Christ said after the Great Commission in Matthew 28? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is with us. And he showed up boldly. Peter's preaching boldly in Jerusalem. "I got the living God with me. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me." We're not orphans. Boy, the resurrection, they got that point. Number two, Christ would come to them via the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps there's a happy combination here. John MacArthur says, the primary reference is to his resurrection, after which they would see him again. But because of his union with the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, Jesus would also abide with them through his Spirit, who would be poured out at Pentecost. Now again, maybe both are in view. Yes, the resurrection, but also looking to the Holy Spirit who would come. Verse 19, Christ says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And of course, he's looking beyond his death. They're going to see him again in the resurrection. By the way, the last the world ever saw of Jesus was at the crucifixion, and perhaps on the way to the burial. Only believers saw him in the resurrection. We have no account of any unbeliever ever seeing Jesus after his resurrection. Christ's resurrection changed everything. Suddenly they realized the truth of the living Christ and that they would never be alone again. He was with them. Furthermore, in his resurrection was a pledge of their own resurrection. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Wow, there's a lot of in there. I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. Wow, there's a lot of dynamics happening here. In the resurrection and beyond that, in the day of Pentecost, the disciples would realize the spiritual interrelationships between Jesus and the Father and Jesus and them. The connecting reality would really be the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald says, the usual illustration is of a poker in the fire. Not only is the poker in the fire, but the fire is in the poker. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. This is now the second time in context, the first time being verse 15, that Jesus has connected keeping his commandments with loving him. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Obedience to his word is indicative of true faith. You know what Jesus said, right? We often quote this verse in Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, it is those who do the will of the Father that shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those that obediently love Jesus will be loved by the Father and also by Jesus. Furthermore, it is those who love Jesus whom he will manifest himself to. Well, as we move through the text, I believe Jesus is describing the results of a saving faith relationship. It's really all about a love relationship. Expositor says, Jesus reiterated the statement of verse 15 because of its importance. Love is the basis of relationship with God. Verse 22, let's follow this through. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This Judas is evidently the one called Judas, the son of James, as we find in Luke 6 and Acts 1. Some think he might be identified with Thaddeus, but, it's more likely the disciple called Judas, the son of James. But notice he was struggling to understand how Jesus would manifest himself to them, the disciples, and not to the world. You have to understand kind of how the disciples were thinking at this point. I mean, he's thinking along these lines. Jesus, if you set up your kingdom, how is it that you're going to manifest? How is it that we're going to see it and the world's not going to see it? I mean, they were thinking always through the lens of the kingdom. Remember in Acts 1, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And so when they're thinking about this manifestation, they keep thinking through the lens of the Messiah coming to set up the kingdom. I'm thinking that's what he's thinking here. How's this going to happen? We're going to see it, but the whole world's oblivious? What kind of a deal is that going to be? How's this going to be? The answer, of course, is it would be a spiritual manifestation. Through the Holy Spirit, harking back to the helper who was to come as seen in the previous verses. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. This is a pretty deep verse that maybe bears some deep thought. It certainly has for me. And I think I got a lot more to learn yet. But once again, for the third time now, the issue is love. Jesus keeps hammering on love. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This one, he said, would be loved by the Father, and Jesus and the Father would come to live inside this person, make their home there. Now, Jesus says, we will come to him and make our home with him. The surrounding context shows this indwelling will be via the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word home here is the very same word translated as mansions or rooms in John 14:2, up just a few verses. Now, there are scriptures that emphasize the Spirit living inside believers. Others show that God the Father is living in believers. And still yet others emphasize that Christ is living in believers. Which is it? Yes. Yes. It's yes. Yes, yes, yes. In a sense, all three are realized in the reality of the indwelling Spirit. The union of the Trinity is represented in the person of the Spirit. Note this, just some samples here as far as what I've said. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, in you all. Well, there you have a clear statement. One God and Father, he's in you all. Talking to believers. Colossians 1:27, God willed to make himself known are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, Christ in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So, Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. All said to be indwelling us. Now, many commentators on this verse are not clear in my mind. They try to make this some type of a deeper experience for those already saved. But that's tough, because the straightforward sense of it is that this is a person whom God comes to live inside, which is indicative of true believers. Note what he says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Who are they coming to live inside? The one who loves him, keeps his word. Furthermore, the next verse contrasts this experience with those who do not love Jesus and do not keep his words. The contrast is between those who do love Jesus, true believers, and those who do not, unbelievers. So note the progression of thought here as we have worked our way through the text tonight. Love Christ. I'm summarizing here. Love Christ, keep his commandments. Nah, if you love him, you keep his commandments. Love Christ, keeps his commandments. Christ is manifest to him. Builds it a little bit. Love Christ, keeps his word. God makes his home with them. So connect all these things. Love of Christ is known by obedience. Christ manifests himself to such a person. Furthermore, he makes his home with them. That's the progression of thought. The common denominator is a love that obeys Christ. This is the person that Christ manifests himself to and the one whom God makes his home in. In other words, this is descriptive of the experience of those who are true believers because God only comes to live inside true believers. That's doctrinally undeniable. Here is the point. Christ is here making the issue one of love. All the way through, as we have seen. A saving faith is described as a love commitment. We see this, for example, in the key passages of Matthew 10 and Mark 10. I'm just going to summarize everything here. I got a lot to say, but let me summarize some of this. You remember in Matthew 10, where Jesus said, he who, are you ready for this? He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. He's making the issue love again. And then, you know, he told that rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? Jesus gave him, you know, you put this down in Bible college, I hope so, in Bible college the test. What do you have to do to have eternal life? Oh, sell everything. You're going to flunk. You better flunk. But in the case, Jesus was making a point with him. You know what? This young man, he idolized his riches. It was his God. Jesus said, you go and sell everything and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, a true saving faith loves Jesus more than anything else. That is the nature of a true saving faith. It values or loves Jesus above all else. Now, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by obedience, other than the obedience of faith. And that is important, the obedience of faith. The book of Romans is bracketed by two bookends called the obedience of faith. Note these references. Starts out, and we call, you know, Romans a great emphasis on the gospel of God. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's what the objective is, to bring people to the obedience to the faith. The end of the book, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. He's talking about the gospel, for obedience to the faith. So again, the whole content of this great treatise on the gospel is bracketed by this emphasis on the obedience to the faith. The obedience of faith starts with faith itself and then demonstrates itself in the life. The just shall live by faith. Faith is a response of obedience to God's command to believe on his Son. Again, the great issue involved here is the nature of saving faith. Note this emphasis on obedience in relationship to faith. John 3:36, ESV, more literal. That's why I'm quoting it here instead of the New King James. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. In other words, there's an element of obedience in belief. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? They don't obey it. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, talking about Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's this, what is the nature of a saving faith? It involves the element of obedience. There's a response of obedience in a saving faith response. In the obedience of faith is born a love for Christ. Love is closely connected to faith and flows out of it. Faith and love are distinct and yet cannot be separated. The fruit of faith is love. You know a favorite verse of mine on this score. It's been just long enough for you all to have forgotten it. Although there may be one person here who remembers my message from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Anybody? No, let's not do that. But in 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, and the grace, he's talking about his testimony now, and he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. A faith unassociated with love is not a true saving faith. In the obedience of faith, there is this working of love as brought out by Jesus here in John 14. To know Jesus is to love him. That's my proposition. To know Jesus is to love him. You know what the Bible says, 1 John 4:19. We love him. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. But we do love him John's not saying, you know, you might, there's an outside chance you might love him. No, you do. You love him. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot, that's God. Everyone who loves him begot, and it's assumed that you do, also loves him who is begotten of him. And what's one of the great tests in 1 John? The love test. The love test. Everyone who is born of God loves, as we've already noted. Note these verses here that bring out what I'm emphasizing. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Oh, there you go. Who knows God? Those that love God. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That's the defining reality. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Boy, that's pretty strong language. Seriously, you have to be an apostle to make statements like that. 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Jesus Christ from the previous verse, whom having not seen, you love. I mean, Peter doesn't say, maybe you do. You do. You haven't seen him, but you love him. 1 Peter 2:7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, of course, he's a stumbling block. He's not precious to them. John Phillips says, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. With whom? He says. With a person who loves Jesus. God is not impressed by the high and mighty of this world, by princes and presidents, by rich and famous, the learned and great. Of all the people on the planet with whom God could take up his abode, if he so desired, he takes up his abode with those who love Jesus. A saving faith loves Jesus. To know him is to love him. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In contrast to those who love Jesus and keep his commandments, those whom God lives in, are those who do not love Jesus and do not keep his words. I think really it's a lordship issue. True believers respond with obedience to Christ, the obedience of faith, and endeavor to keep his words. That is characteristic of true faith. Faith believes on Christ for who he is as Lord and Savior, and that reality impacts the entire life. It's a life-changing reality. In contrast are those who don't know Jesus, who don't love him, which is manifest in having no regard for what he says. They don't care what he says. It carries no weight with them. You know what unbelievers in the New Testament are called repeatedly by Paul? Sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Disobedience is the defining reality of unbelievers. Our relationship to Jesus is seen in our relationship to his word, chiefly to his new commandment to love one another as he loved us. These words from Jesus were not merely his word, but really the word of the Father who sent him. So note these three things in closing. Number one, four times Jesus makes the issue one of loving him, which is demonstrating and keeping his commandments, as seen in verses 15, 21, 23, and 24. Number two, the difference between the God-rejecting world and those who belong to God is their love for Jesus. You believe on Jesus? Even the demons believe. Do you love him? I'm telling you, demons don't love him. There's a difference between a demon-like faith and a saving faith. What's the difference? We love Jesus. We love him. I never get over the truth of the cross. I love my Savior. I'll always love him. You say, Mo, I don't know that you will. Yeah, I will. By grace. True believers love Jesus while unbelievers don't. True believers seek to obey Christ while unbelievers don't. And three, no love for Christ, no obedience. Love for Christ is seen in obedience. Well, we're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith, as I often say. A true saving faith results in a genuine love for Christ. Grace received results in faith and love in Christ Jesus, as Paul's testimony is in 1 Timothy 1:14. Genuine love for Christ is seen in obedience. To know him is to love him. John said this in 2 John, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. A couple quotes from Spurgeon. You will also have to change your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is nothing to you now, but he will have to be everything to you if you are to be saved by him. And then he said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. Seems like he made it an all or nothing issue, didn't he? Well, in the words of Jesus, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know him? Do you love him? Has he made his home in you? That's what Jesus makes the issue all the way through John chapter 14. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.